has spoken. We will do. And we will understand. Asa Shama.
Hey Crossroads, Pam and I cannot be with you today, but I want you to know our hearts are with you, and I am hoping that you are enjoying as much as we are this time as we as a church family dig into the incredible message of grace and what God's transforming grace does in our life when we have it, the difference it makes, and when we don't have God's transforming grace, how it actually puts someone's life under a curse. And we don't want that because we've looked at the meaning of grace. We've looked at the power of grace. And now we're about to look at the beauty of grace. As I was looking at this weekend, I prayed and prayed who God would use and who God would want to come bring the story of grace in a way that would grab us. And only one name came to my mind. It's my friend, Mike Breaux. Mike's preached for us before and he was incredible. And Mike is a man who can speak on grace, but even more, he lives it because God has used him to actually reach out and share the loving grace of God in meaningful ways with person after person. And I've seen the difference it's made. And so Mike's a pastor, Mike's an author, Mike's a national speaker, but he's one of my best friends. So Crossroads family, I know you're about to be blessed in a huge way. So I'm gonna ask you, would you join me in welcoming my friend, Mike Breaux?
Man, it's great to be back here at Crossroads. I've been here several times. It's always a blast for me. Chuck really is one of my favorite people in the world, and this church is one of my favorite churches on the planet as well, so I feel so honored to get to come back. I've been hanging out up in Ventura, just up the coast a ways with my daughter and son-in-law who started a new church up there called Mission Church. It's going great. They're meeting in an old movie theater. It's so fun to see God changing people's lives there. It's just a blast to get to hang out with them. You might remember this about me. I'm from Kentucky. That's where I'm from. That's why I might talk a little funny, but that's where I'm from. I was thinking about, just heard about actually a bagpipe player who was scheduled to play bagpipes at a graveside service, and he got lost in the back roads of eastern Kentucky. I don't know if you've ever been there or not, but there's some back roads back where I live. And so he couldn't find the place. So finally, like 2 hours later, he sees a group of workers standing there, leaning on their shovels, taking a break, and there was this fresh patch of dirt on the ground. And so he thought, well, I'm 2 hours late, but they paid me already to do this, so I'm gonna go ahead and play. So he got out of his car, and he adjusted his kilt and got his bagpipes and started playing Amazing Grace as he walked toward these workers. And the workers were a little stunned, and one guy started singing the first verse of Amazing Grace with him as he played. And then a couple other guys joined on the second verse. By the third verse, they're all singing, and tears are just rolling down their cheeks, you know. Well, the bagpipe player turned around, started walking back to his car, and he heard one of the guys say, "You know what? I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years. Ain't nothing like that ever happened before." I'm sorry, that's a stupid joke. We're in this series where we're talking about amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a septic tank like me. And I couldn't help but think as we were watching that incredibly moving scene from Les Mis, that there just might be some people here today who dreamed a dream only to have it shattered. In fact, there might be a bunch of us here today who live with deep regret and a sense of shame over our failures, our sin, our past. And as I watched that scene unfold, it took my mind to an encounter that Jesus had with another broken woman. In fact, it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. In fact, I think it is my favorite story in the New Testament of the Bible. It's found in John chapter 8. If you want to turn to that, if you have a Bible, you can. If not, we'll put it up on the screens. You can follow along. But words like embarrassed, ashamed, guilty, dirty, filthy, worthless, used, trapped, afraid, Those words describe her. Words like arrogant, proud, self-righteous, judgmental, angry, sinister, scheming, abusive, heartless. Those words describe them. Calm, composed, compassionate, and completely in control. Those words describe Jesus. John chapter 8, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered as he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her or threw her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone a woman like that. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. Now, Jesus often taught out front of the temple, so the Pharisees knew that there would be a huge crowd of people there to hear the words of Jesus. Therefore, there would be lots and lots of witnesses. You see, these religious leaders have been trying to get rid of Jesus for a long time. This was all just a big political game to them. So they were trying to destroy the credibility that Jesus had with the people. If Jesus were to say that this woman should not be stoned, they could accuse him of violating the letter of Moses' law. If he were to urge them, go ahead and execute her, then they would report him to the Romans, who did not permit the Jews to carry out their own executions. So Jesus was fully aware this was nothing more than a trap. And besides all that, Jewish law required that they bring both the man and the woman. So, like, where's the guy? This is obviously just a big setup. I don't know, maybe they paid off a Roman soldier since he wasn't under Jewish religious law and said, "We'll give you $100 if you can seduce and sleep with that girl." What girl? That girl. Done. Maybe they knew that she had that kind of reputation, so she would be easy prey. However it all played out, they set up the whole thing. I mean, how else do you catch someone in the act? They knew who she was, they knew where she would be, and at what time. They just used this girl. See, the Pharisees did that a lot. They used and devalued people all the time. There was one time when Jesus healed a man that had been born blind. They could not see the same guy the way Jesus saw this man. All they could see is that Jesus broke the rules and healed this man on the Sabbath. Another time, Jesus healed a paralyzed man. He looked in his eyes and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven. So take up your mat and walk." And the guy got up. But the Pharisees, they couldn't celebrate with the man's re-energized limbs and in life. They were just all bent out of shape because Jesus had the audacity to tell the man his sins were forgiven. So here again, they cannot see the intrinsic worth of this girl. I mean, like the sex traffickers of our day, they have no concern for her. She's only a means to their end. So they set her up. They use her, they grab her in the act, pull her out of the house, drag her through the streets with probably nothing on but a sheet that she grabs in desperation on her way out, and they throw her down in the dirt in front of all these people and Jesus. And here is one of the simplest, most profound, coolest verses of Scripture, I think, in the entire Bible. But Jesus stooped down. Isn't that awesome? Jesus stooped down. Why? Because that's where she was. That's where she was. Everybody else is towering judgmentally over her as she sits there ashamed in the dirt, just trying to cover up her nakedness, trying to grab some dignity. She's scared to death. And Jesus stooped down. He does that, you know. Jesus stoops down to meet any of us right where we're at. Gets right down in the dirt with us. Isn't that a cool thought? That the God of the universe gets down and dirty with us? Because some of you think that God just towers over you with this holy wrath. You grew up thinking that God was just ticked at you. He's disappointed in you. He's ready to drop the hammer of judgment on you. Just the contrary. God stoops down. He gets down in the dirt and the filth of our world, right into the shame and regret of our lives. And if any of us will look up, we'll find him there. Verse 6 again, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Now, all kinds of scholars have conjectured what Jesus might have been writing there in the sand, in the dirt with his finger. Some believe that maybe he was writing down different sins for the crowd to see so that they would be convicted of their own sin in this very moment. Some believe that since God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger, maybe that Jesus wrote the first line in the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." That text would declare them all guilty of adultery. I don't know what Jesus is writing. It's one of those questions I want to ask him when I get to heaven. Don't you have a long list? I got a long list of questions I'm going to ask Jesus when I get there. But I'm thinking, it might have been hard for the crowd to even see what Jesus was writing in the dirt. I think that maybe as he knelt there in front of this downcast woman who was avoiding eye contact with anybody, I mean, she's just staring down at the dirt. I think that perhaps he began to write right in front of her where only she could see. And I don't know, maybe he was writing down the Aramaic words for the emotions she was feeling in the moment. Maybe he wrote down ashamed, swept it away. Filthy, swept it away. Worthless, swept it away. Dirty, swept it away. Guilty, swept it away. God loves you. Verse 7, they, the religious leaders, kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned, let them go ahead and throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. I just love that. He stooped down again, right back to her level. And maybe this time he even wrote "forgiven" in the dirt. I keep a rock like this on my desk. Actually, it's kind of a cool rock because it's got an inscription on it that says, "First Stone, John 8:7. And I keep this rock on my desk to remind me that I have no right to throw stones at anybody else. Also to remind me of the rock that I crawled out from under the day that Jesus found me. Because we all have a tendency to stand over fallen people, don't we? We can stand with rock in hand and we can throw out our self-righteous judgment and disgust. We can say, "Can you believe what a jerk that guy is? I knew she had a reputation, but I never thought it would come to this." Well, you know what? They're going to get exactly what they deserve. And while we pick up stones, Jesus stoops down. He gets eyeball to eyeball with fallen people, and his eyes are full of grace and truth. Verse 9, when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Now, I've always thought that this would be like a cool scene in a movie. Let me just play director for a second, okay? You get this wide camera shot of the crowd of people. It shows this angry mob silently walking away. Rocks are hitting the ground. Dust is flying up. And as the crowd dissipates, the camera now zooms in. The acoustic soundtrack kicks in. And there they are, just Jesus and this woman, both on their knees in the middle of the street. I just think it'd be an awesome scene in a movie. And can you imagine the emotions that are swirling through her mind in this moment? I mean, put yourself in her shoes. What would you be feeling? Like confused? Ashamed? Dirty? Grateful? I just imagine she can't shut off the flow and her tears are hitting the ground, making little dark circles right there in the dust where Jesus had been writing with his finger. Verse 10, then Jesus stood up again. I think that when Jesus stands up, he helps her up. That's just his nature. He wasn't going to leave this fallen woman in the dirt by herself. God just never towers over fallen people. He stoops down, helps her up, and I think that maybe Jesus even embraces her, dries her tears, then with his hands on her shoulders, says to the woman, "Look around. Where are your accusers now? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," recognizing his authority. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more. You're not guilty anymore. You've been forgiven. Now go and live gratefully for a second chance at life. Change your lifestyle. It doesn't have to be like this. You don't have to go searching for love in all the wrong places. You are standing right in front of unfailing love. You are accepted. You are significant. You are priceless. You are so worth it that the God of the universe stooped down in the dirt just to be with you." What do you think was going through her mind when she started to walk away? My wife and I, Debbie, we're involved in a ministry in Central Kentucky. Debbie, a lot more than I am. this ministry is trying to provide a safe place for women who want to get out of the sex and adult entertainment industry and get a fresh start in life. And there's a lot of pain, a lot of addiction, a lot of stuff going on there. It's an awesome ministry. It's called Refuge for Women. You can find out more about it at refugeforwomen.org. It's based in Central Kentucky, and girls from all over the country have come there to find help and hope and freedom. In fact, one of the girls came from Southern California, and she graduated from the program, and she's been living with us upstairs over our garage for over a year now, and she is so cool, so fun, so dynamic, so changed. You guys ever seen the movie Elf? You know the movie I'm talking about? That's Deanna. She's Elf. I mean, she is recapturing her childhood that she never had. She'll run down the stairs in the morning. You guys want to make pancakes and put powdered sugar and sprinkles on them and lots of syrup? I mean, that's Deanna. She's just loving life. It's so fun to watch her transformation. You talk about somebody who's grateful that God stooped down and met her where she was. One of her favorite verses that she's come to know over the past years, it comes from Psalms, and it just said, God sets the lonely in families. He sets the prisoner free. And he's surrounded her with a great church, a family of grace, much like this one. New friends that are just helping her walk this new direction. She is so grateful for a brand new life. A while back, she sat down and allowed us to capture her story. And she was so excited that I was going to share her story with you today. So take a look at Deanna's story.
Who am I? That is a question that I have spent most of my life either running from or running in circles to find the answer to. For a dream to come true, you must first begin with a dream. But for me, that dream was implanted by someone else before I learned how to dream. From the age of 5, my alcoholic mom controlled my family using emotions, sex, and abuse. She would torment me with pranks and would set me up to catch her sexual behaviors. She found it funny to watch me scream or squirm with anguish, and it seemed my sole purpose in life was to be my mother's entertainment. My mom was not well. She was very sick. I had to deal a lot with her abuse. There were many times that I would come home and she would be slitting her wrist. And, you know, one of the times I vividly remember her looking at me and said, "This is what you're doing to me." All I cared about was her loving me. So surprisingly, my whole life, I grew up still wanting her approval and her love. You know, I didn't realize until I was 19 years old that those things that happened in my house were not normal. By the age of 7, my mother continued to amuse herself by bringing me into her porn addiction. She assured me it was natural to watch because that is how I was made. I can't describe what I felt as a little girl when I was forced to watch these images. There were emotions of fear, excitement, and being sick to my stomach all at the same time. I vividly remember walking to school in first grade, thinking to myself, when I grow up, I want to be a lawyer. But first, I want to be a porn star. She died when I was 9 and left me with a poor model of womanhood and a longing to discover somebody different. Somebody my mother would have loved. Drugs, alcohol, unhealthy relationships, and self-injury became a part of my life. I spent many weekdays in junior high and high school passed out in alleys from alcohol poisoning. The guys I called friends had expectations that I would fulfill out of guilt in hopes they would love me, and they didn't. I believed that less clothes meant real beauty, and physical affection meant real love. When I was 17, my sister was dancing at a club. And so I decided it was a good idea to go and make some money real quick underage. I thought you had a ride if we got a job there because they were so particular on who they hired. So I looked at it like an honor. But, you know, it was those same girls that ended up showing me that I could make money for sex. With prostitution came a pimp, an agent, who promised to make me a star. He sent me to California to pursue performing in the very movies and magazines I saw when I was a little girl. My drug use now moved from the streets to limos, mansions, and Hollywood. Finally, a group of people who approved of me. I had failed at being Deanna, but this new character they gave me, that person, I thought I could be. I think for me, honestly, one of the most addicting parts of the industry is is the attention you receive. You'd step out of the limo and, you know, at every party, like, there would be photographers always taking pictures of you, always interviewing you. The makeup, you know, always having your makeup and hair done kind of makes you feel glamorous. Always getting fan mail of, you know, like, stuffed animals and jewelry and stuff like that. It made you feel like everybody loved you. But they were just lonely, too. None of that made me happy. None of it. I just remember thinking, like, I would really like somebody to call my own. I wanted to go out on a date. All of a sudden, like, I felt naked. I just wanted to put some clothes on, and I just wanted somebody to cherish me and value me. You know, I needed to discover who Deanna was, because I had hid behind this character for a long time. Take away the publicity and the makeup, and I was the same scared little six-year-old girl. I was still running while tempting others to stumble as they indulged in my personal pain. I began to realize the damage that porn was doing in the world. A fan of mine took his family savings and drove from Georgia to California to get me to sign his DVD collection. Upon returning home, his wife asked him to shut down all of my websites. And rather than unplugging the computer, he found it easier to shoot himself, leaving a grieving family behind. October 1st, 2006, I attended a party on the company's behalf, and I drank everything in sight. I wound up getting wheeled out under a sheet to protect my so-called identity. And as I was by the ambulance, I looked at my friends and gasped, "I cannot do this anymore." I prayed for God to take me. I could not continue to live. I was tired of ending up in the same desperate place. I thought he had answered my prayer to die, but he had another purpose for me. Thanks to God and recovery, I haven't picked up a drink since that night. It was time for me to go and heal. Go and heal from the inside out. I was told I couldn't be delivered to something until I understood what I was delivered from. So after years of running away from things, for the first time in my life, I felt I was about to run towards something. Someone. On April 8th, 2012, I was baptized with a deeper understanding that no love is as great as the love with which Jesus loves me. Psalm 68:6 says that God sets the lonely in families, and that's what he's done for me. I am part of a loving family greater than I ever imagined. I have a father who wants to fully know me and wants me to fully know him. I don't feel like a victim anymore. I don't feel like I've been abused, and I certainly don't feel the way I used to when I used to just feel used and disgusting. I feel brand new, like completely new, and I will wear a white wedding dress on my wedding day. For me, the nightmare has ended, and a new dream, a new story has begun. I am somebody's daughter, and most importantly, the daughter of a king. Today, I know who I am. My name is Deanna, and I am truly a grateful follower of Jesus Christ.
You know, a picture of a little girl walking out of the dark, that describes her life. And Deanna, somebody who knows that her past is her past, really. She is so confident in the truth that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, it's gone. And the new has come. And she walks in freedom like few people that I know. Can I ask you, are you walking free like that? You can. You should. Jesus came to give us life. He came to stoop down the dirt of our anger, the dirt of our envy, our greed, our lust, our addiction, our regrets, our self-centeredness. He came to lift us up and embrace us and forgive us and set us free and change us. Your past can be the thing of the past. The problem is, so many of us carry around our past like a basket full of dirty laundry, don't we? All the stains, all the filth, all the regrets, all the memories, all the pain, and we just keep smashing it down, layer upon layer upon layer. And if you keep doing that, you know what happens to guilt? It starts to stink. And people start to notice. And you know what happens if you press it down long enough? It turns into its sinister cousin called shame. And shame is a whole new level. Lou Smeads puts it like this. He says, the difference between guilt and shame is very clear in theory. We feel guilty for what we do. We feel shame for what we are. A person feels guilt because he or she did something wrong. A person feels shame because he or she is something wrong. See how that messes with your identity? I heard about a woman who was on her way to work, and she had to pass by this pet store every day on her way to work. And when she passed by this pet store, there's a parrot in the window of the pet store that would say, "Hey, lady." And she'd say, "What?" He said, "You're ugly." She goes, "What?" I mean, it really offended her, you know. So the next day, she's walking by the pet store, parrot again. "Hey, lady." She goes, "What?" He goes, "You're ugly." She goes, "I'm not taking this." She walks in the store, says, "I want to talk to the manager. Listen, every time I walk by your stupid store, that stupid bird insults me. I want you to shut him up." He goes, "Ma'am, I'm really sorry. I can't believe he would say something like that. He will never say that again to you, I promise." She goes, "Good." Next day on her way to work, she passes by the pet store, and the parrot goes, "Hey, lady." She goes, "What?" He goes, "You know." And you've heard those voices, haven't you? And the Bible calls Satan, who is the enemy of our soul, calls him the thief, calls him the father of lies, but also our accuser. Haven't you found it to be true where he kind of whispers, "You know, you know, you know what a loser you are, you know, you're just a drunk, you're just a junkie, you're just an addict, you're a pervert, you're a liar, you're so stupid, you're so ugly, you're such a failure, you're so filthy, you're so broken, you're so unlovable, that's why you're so alone, always have been, always will be, face it, that's just who you are, you know." See how shame attacks who we are? It's a dangerous enemy. But I'm so glad you're here this weekend, because you need to know that shame has an even more dangerous enemy called grace. See, shame towers over me and tells me I'm defective. Grace stoops down and tells me I'm valuable. Shame's greatest weapon is the fear of judgment. Grace's even greater weapon is the relief of unconditional love. Shame says that because I'm flawed, I'm unacceptable. Grace says that even though I am flawed, I'm absolutely priceless. Shame believes that the opinion of the crowd is all that matters. Grace believes the opinion of God is the only thing that matters. Shame makes us hide. Grace sets us free. Shame throws rocks. Grace lifts our head. Shame is the language of the thief. Grace is the language of Jesus, the one that's down in the dirt with us. I want you to see just a tiny sampling. I mean, this is a tiny sampling of what the God of unfailing love has written with his finger in the dirt, so to speak. Look what he wrote. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have swept away your sins like the morning mist. I have scattered your offenses like the clouds. So return to me, for I have paid the price to set you free. I love this one in Micah 7, verse 19. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet, and you will throw them into the depths of the ocean. And you need to know, God's like got a great arm. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. God says in Hebrews 10, 17, I'll forever, forever wipe the slate clean of their sins. And one of the most mountaintop pinnacle verses in the entire New Testament, Romans 8, verse 1, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. So Jesus wants to know, in light of all that, where are your accusers now? Do any of them condemn you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more. Go live a new life. You know, I'm not sure who originally wrote this, but I've had it pinned up on the wall behind my computer in my office for many, many years with a bunch of other quotes I have up there. This says this: ponder the achievement of God. He doesn't condone our sin, nor does he compromise his standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does he relax his demands. Rather than dismiss our sin, he assumed our sin and incredibly sentences himself. God's holiness is honored, our sin is punished, and we are redeemed. God does what we cannot do, so we can be what we dare not dream, perfect before God. And I've been praying this weekend for you guys. Yeah, I've been praying. I mean, I pray every week and every day for weekends like this, but I've just notched it up a little bit this week, just praying that you would find Jesus kneeling right there in the dirt. I've been praying that you would come face to face with grace today, and you would walk out of here feeling free and forgiven. You know, it's one thing to imagine Jesus writing things like that in the sand in front of that woman that day. Quite another to imagine him writing those words to you. But he has. Holy, blameless, redeemed. You know those three words, I love you, probably the most life-changing words in the world, aren't they? Imagine that the God of the universe has said that to you. That's quite a different picture of God than some of you have grown up with. But it's true. He stoops down. He gets into the dirt of our world and he offers forgiveness and grace and a fresh start. He cleans the slate clean. Cool thing about this, the powerful thing about this for me is that Jesus didn't just write those words with his finger. He wrote them with his blood. He laid down his life on a cross so that we could be forgiven forever. And we could be clean and new and free. And so if that's something you want, maybe you're sitting here today going, I want that. I've got so much junk in my life. I've got stuff I can't let go of. I want to be forgiven. I want to walk a new life like that girl in the video. I just want to walk out of the dark and I just want a new life. That's what Jesus offers today. And you could have it today. So I'm going to ask us, let's just bow our heads. Let me just kind of work through a little prayer. And maybe you're here and you're really saying, you know, that is what I want. I want to accept the grace of Jesus today. I want to follow him. Well, just in your own words, you know, form a prayer in your heart, like say, Jesus, I want that. I want to walk away from my past. I want to be forgiven and free. I want to know that I've got a second shot at life. I want to know that I'm going to live forever. I acknowledge to you, God, that I've done a lot of stuff in my life that I'm not proud of. I have a lot of sin that needs to be forgiven. And I acknowledge to you, I'm a sinner in need of grace. I just need grace. And I thank you for it. And God, I want to turn away from my past. I want to start walking toward you, and I know I'm not going to be perfect. So I'm just asking you in this moment, give me help. I need your Holy Spirit to help me walk this new direction. But God, today I'm asking Jesus Christ to be the forgiver of my sins. Father, I thank you right now for people that are forming that prayer in their hearts. I thank you for the way you move with your unfailing love. In fact, your word says it's your kindness that leads us to repentance, leads us to a new life. So thank you for your kindness. Thank you that it's true that you do stoop down the dirt with us. Father, I thank you for those that are experiencing freedom today for one of the first times in their life. I pray for every believer here, God. Maybe they've been walking with you for a while, but they just keep carrying that stuff around. I pray they just let it go and know the truth, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They're not guilty anymore. I pray that sweeps across this room. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.